First Peter chapter 2, and I want to emphasize that by way of introduction here tonight is that Jesus Christ did not come just to be Savior. Of course, that was a major part of why he came. And of course, last week we saw that he came to do a work. And what was that work again? It was the work of seeking to save that which was lost and start the church. I will build my church. So again, that was his work, because he said that before he went to the cross, he had finished his Father's work. Now, here's what I want for us to see here by way of introduction here. And again, I laid that foundation for a reason last week. It says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Notice this statement here. "Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again." You're going to need that as a pastor and preacher someday, guys. "When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Well, I mean, that's, you know, again, there's times when you're going to need that in the ministry. Just trust me on that one. "But committed himself to him that judges righteously. Lord God, I'm going to leave it in your hands. I'll let you take care of it. I'm not going to attack, trying to defend myself with that." Notice it says in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So you notice in those verses there are both aspects of what Jesus Christ is to us. He is both example and also Savior. Now here's what I want you to understand as we move into this next lesson here, that a study of the four Gospels gives us an example of how Christ founded the first church. Again, that's why I emphasized what I did last week, because I want for us to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who sets the thing in motion. He's the one who gave the apostles the example. The problem is we always start in the book of Acts, we don't start in the Gospels. So what I want for us to see here tonight is the master's methods of church planning. We'll see how far we get here tonight. Let me just mention this, just by way of introduction as far as the first point. Jesus Christ, as a church planner, and again, I'm using that term loosely, of course, he came to be our Savior, but here's what I want you to understand, that Jesus Christ was willing to relocate to start the first church. He did not do this on the throne. He came to earth to establish the first church. Let me just mention these verses here, just read down through them. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, there's some modern Bibles, perversions that actually change the wording on that. Well, I believe what it's saying here in verse 6, "who being in the form of God, he was in the very essence of the state and the shape of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It wasn't something that was stolen by force. That's what robbery is. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He had the rightful claim to that title. He was not stealing something by force. He did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, some teach that Jesus Christ set aside his divine attributes. No, he veiled his divine attributes. It's something totally different. Because I see in the Bible that he knew the thoughts of men. I don't know your thoughts. You know, you might be saying, "Well, I'm just putting my time in here." You know, it's like, okay, when is it going to be 9:45? And I don't know your thoughts. Jesus Christ said he knew their thoughts. That tells me he was still omniscient, all knowing here on this earth. You read John 3 in the modern Bibles, change that wording. He says to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man who is in heaven." Where was Jesus Christ when he was talking? He was on earth, but it says, present tense, "the Son of Man is in heaven." Jesus Christ did not set aside his omnipresence when he took on human flesh here on this earth. As the Son of God, he was still omnipresent. So again, he veiled his deity with human flesh. He took on the form of a servant. So you notice here's the form of God, but he also took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's how he was able to have a powerful impact in ministry on this earth, because he took on the form of a servant. So again, he was willing to relocate. He left the splendor of heaven to come to this earth. That's an amazing step down. But he was willing to relocate, and again, as we look at the application of this, to establish the first church. Number two, God sent an evangelist to prepare the people before Jesus organized the church. An evangelist prepared the way, and that's why I emphasized the ministry of John the Baptist last week. Notice the statements that I have there. John the Baptist preached the gospel and baptized converts. Remind us again, Matthew chapter 3. I want us to see this here. Because again, as I emphasized last week, John the Baptist is not the last Old Testament prophet. He's the first New Testament preacher. Because it says he preached the gospel and he baptized converts. And as I emphasized, his disciples, who became, of course became the disciples of Jesus Christ, were not rebaptized on the day of Pentecost. So that tells me their baptism, their salvation, and all that was legitimate right from the start. It says in Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching, not prophesying, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That sounds like preaching repentance, which a lot of independent Baptists no longer preach, right? Because they even have a website, a repentance blacklist. Yeah. Praise the Lord, I'm a no-name preacher. But here, you know, repent ye. That's preaching of repentance. Jesus Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So notice, as a New Testament preacher, he's preaching repentance. Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, a belt or a sash is what that is. And his meat, his food was locusts and wild honey. There's what an evangelist should do instead of, today they, as a family, they need to travel around in sometimes an RV or whatever. But we actually knew of an evangelist who visited our church in Indiana. He actually took some of my courses through Slido Baptist Seminary in Louisiana. But they actually, as a family, started out living in tents before they had a large bus like mobile home. They traveled from place to place living in tents. That's a real evangelist. Let's say verse 5. Okay, that's an evangelist with a strong, urgent calling for his ministry. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, because they didn't have TV or large football stadiums and all that, so they didn't have anything else to do, so they went and listened to John the Baptist. You notice here, God was moving and working in a powerful way. Verse 6, and were baptized of in Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, there's repentance there. There was a life transformation that took place in his converts. Again, he preached the gospel and baptized converts. Notice John chapter 1. John introduced his disciples to the one starting the church. Again, we're looking at Jesus Christ as the master church planner. So again, follow along with my reasoning here. I'm pulling out certain aspects of Christ's ministry. John introduced his disciples to the one starting the church. The evangelist's job and his ministry is not to steal the hearts of the people, but to prepare the people for the coming pastor. As we understand it. By the way, Jesus called himself the shepherd. He says he was the shepherd of the sheep. That tells me he was the first pastor. We'll talk about this later, but I believe he appointed his successor in the man Peter. You notice here it says in John chapter 1, I'm giving you a little bit of head start on things probably because we won't get that until next week. John 1 verse 35 it says, and again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now, it helps even more so when that coming pastor, the shepherd, is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. But again, as we look at that aspect of his ministry, he's turning his disciples over to the one who would build the church. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John, as an evangelist, did not have a problem lowering his following. It says in verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, we would also say it as a teacher, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. I'll pull up on that thought here in just a moment. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, and for it was about the 10th hour. So notice again, he's introducing his disciples to the one who would be starting the church. John the Evangelist, again, voluntarily decreased his ministry. It says in John chapter 3, verse 22 and following. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Notice Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now, what I think is interesting is some of these Catholic paintings that show John the Baptist in the River of Jordan with a cup, or, you know, well, probably a chalice, and John is pouring water over Jesus, pouring water over those he's baptizing. Now, why does he have to do that in much water? Much water is not necessary for that, so obviously he's baptizing by immersion, picturing the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Actually, I want to get down to verse 30. John is talking about his own ministry. It says in verse 29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth here is him, and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. Again, John the Baptist was not a part of the church. He's the friend of the bridegroom. You look at Revelation 19, and it talks about some of those who were called to the wedding feast who were not a part of the bride. So again, John the Baptist was not a part of the church. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man, in essence. Verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, ultimately, that's what our ministry needs to be in relation to Jesus Christ. The focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. But again, by application, you notice, John is decreasing his ministry as an evangelist. He is pointing people to the one who's starting the church. Again, by application of church planning here tonight. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now, by carry out this application even further. Who is the shepherd of each local church? Careful. Jesus Christ, who is the under-shepherd of the local church? The pastor. So you notice here, ultimately, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers all are pointing people to the one who is building the church. Let me emphasize, it's not a church planner, it's not a pastor, it's not anything who actually builds the church. Who is the one building the church? So ultimately, we're pointing people to the shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's what Jesus called himself. The under-shepherd. So again, by application, but he says here, he must increase, I must decrease. Again, John as an evangelist voluntarily decreased his ministry. Number three, the disciples initially invited friends and family. Often a new church start will be involved with, you know, one or two individuals, and they start inviting people in that community that they know. That's exactly what happens in John chapter 1. Notice it says in verse 40 and following. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, or son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now again, you have to understand Matthew 16:18. There's a difference between a stone and the rock that Jesus Christ himself would build upon. It says, The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he had to deal with a little prejudice. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Again, Jesus Christ knows all about us individually. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus says, you're amazed at that? Well, you're going to see something more than that. You follow me and you better paraphrase. But notice here, again, what's happening here is they're going to find family. What would have happened if Andrew had not gone to Peter? The preacher on the day of Pentecost would not have been in his place. Philip findeth Nathanael. They went to reach people that they knew. And that's exactly what's taking place in Isle of Falls. One man is bringing his family to the church. All right, so again, that's the kind of thing that takes place. Number four, Jesus visited many towns and villages. Notice with me Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. When I was in an association of churches, they had a ministry called Next Towns Evangelism. Here in Iowa, as a pastor's fellowship, we actually tried to start an associational Baptist church in Storm Lake, I think it was. I believe that's the, it's been long enough now, it was somewhere up over here. It got started, but it never got started. You understand what I'm saying? But one of the key verses that ministry used was found here in Mark chapter 1. I don't believe we should be shocked and surprised as we look into the book of Acts that it says that there were churches multiplied throughout Judea and Samaria and so on. Why? Because of the groundwork that Jesus Christ and his disciples laid during these 3 years of ministry. That's why I believe it's so important to take a look, because then you look in the book of Acts, it just exploded. It turned into a church planting movement because of this right here. Notice it says in Mark 1 verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when he had found him, they said unto him, all men seek thee. Now, look in the context here in verse 35, it says that he's rising up a great while before day, and he's going out to a solitary place and praying. And Peter says, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Why are you here praying? In essence, that's what he's saying. When they found him, it says, all men seek for thee. Notice what Jesus says. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. I want you to notice also Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Again, I want us to look at a lot of scripture because I want us to get in our mindset the foundation that Jesus Christ laid for the book of Acts. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 43 and 44, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Just like we sang tonight, so send I you. I am sent not just to get a gathering. We'll talk about the multitude in just a moment. Jesus Christ did not come to get a large crowd.
Right.
We're going to see in the book of Acts, he broke up the first megachurch, just like Pastor alluded to tonight. He says, I have been sent by my Father to preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Galilee, Judea, Samaria, all of those places. It just exploded in churches, multiplied. Why? Because he laid the foundation here. Many towns and villages. Let me just say this. Going back on what Pastor said in the service tonight, I travel, I guess I'm in Fort Dodge now, and there is a good independent Baptist church here, but I have on my routes for FedEx, I have been in towns that do not have one gospel witness in it. We're not even talking about a Bible church. They're all liberal churches. Catholic, Methodist, all liberal churches. You know how I know that in a lot of cases? Because they have a women's name on the church signs, because obviously they don't preach the Word of God, they don't stand for the Word of God. There are, I could name town after town after town that does not have one gospel witness. The town of Manning has a small witness. It's a GARBC church that my wife and I and my family went to back probably, 1999, I guess. I filled the pulpit for them several times. And they have a little bit of a witness there. There's a lot of towns, many towns and villages. Number five, Jesus did not attempt to build on the old, dead religion of Judaism. Luke chapter 5, we're close there, I believe. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus Christ came and started something new. He did not build on a dead religion. It says, verse 36, and he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. I want you to notice the statement Jesus makes. He says, no man putteth a piece of new garment, a piece of new cloth upon an old, and he says, no man puts new wine into old bottles. He says there's a problem there. Remember I said last week, I talked about infected churches? There is a difference between a church that's struggling and an infected church. We have been to infected churches. We have tried to reorganize infected churches. And I stand here to testify tonight, in most cases, it does not work. I have a couple of churches, as an example, written down in my notes. You look at my resume, and there's a lot of times I was a short time in a place because of this very reason. I started preaching separation in a church, and as soon as I did so, standards of separation, the deacons rose up because I preached against Billy Graham crusades. I preached that Mother Teresa is not in heaven if this is a Baptist church. Mother Teresa is not in heaven if she did not reject the Catholic teaching of Mary being the dispenser of grace and all those kinds of things. And I actually had a deacon tell me that I'd have to sit in the front pew of the church while they promoted the Billy Graham crusade if I wanted to. In other words, I had no control over that. It's the same deacons that told me more than once, well, we're the overseers of the church. More than once, I had to take my Bible and say, show me. Three times, show me. Make a long story short, we ended up at an Independent Baptist church. I'm an Independent Baptist tonight. But again, here's my point. Jesus Christ began a new work. Many try to reorganize a new church from a dead or dying work. We came from a church that we found out after we were in the process, the candidating process, we learned that there was a church that had been started in town that died or closed when the founder left. Well, another man, who is not qualified to be a pastor biblically, another man reorganized that church. And again, all of these things we found out after we were into the process. So I was asked if I'd be willing to start over and reorganize that church. And I said, no, because you already have a church that's closed. This church is on its way to closing because of some unbiblical things. All you're going to do is just regather it all again and start all over. Because again, it had an infected spirit. That's the whole thing. Jesus Christ started something new. He did not build on the foundation, the crumbling foundation of Judaism.
If that's an infected church, what's a struggling church?
I alluded to that a little bit last week. Iowa Falls, in its initial stages, is a struggling church. It's just getting started. But the whole key is whether or not there's a divisive spirit in the church. There's no divisive spirit in Iowa Falls. So there's a difference between a struggling work. A lot of churches, from what I see in the statistics, a lot of churches that are started will close their doors. The whole key is the first 5 years, if that church is going to make it, from what I see in statistics. So that tells me a church is going to struggle for years while it's organizing and so on.
Can you weed out the infection?
Yes and no. But you look at the example of Christ, he didn't try to weed out.
Well,
he just started something new.
Like our pastor, he came to the church, and our church was done. I mean, there's 12 members of it. You know, left. It used to be a big church of like 250.
Were the divisive people gone?
No. He had to weed them. Well,
okay.
They eventually, all the people that were there, when he got there, when he voted in, only two were there.
We were in a church, to answer that, we were in a church in northern Iowa that was an infected church. It was divisive. In fact, my first 3 months, my first business meeting, I called charter members out of order because they were determined to rise up and go against the majority of the church. It was an infected church. The ones who were divisive actually left the church because then they were hoping the deacons would scramble and get rid of the pastor because all these people are leaving. One of the deacons described it this way. He says, they got out on a limb and they started cutting the limb. And all of a sudden they realized nobody was going to rescue them from that limb. And so that's the key, whether or not the divisive people stay. I know Cody was telling me about a church out back out west. That's an infected church. Because how many pastors have they had in the last how many years?
They've had 45 pastors in 72 years.
That's an infected church, and the divisive people are staying. That's the key. You have to determine whether or not the infection is going to, you know, because surgery sometimes, you know, physically, you talk about surgery being done for an infection. Sometimes surgery is necessary. And by the way, that's one of the things that's neglected in a lot of churches today is church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So again, the main key is whether or not the infection. I've known of a lot of men who have gone into churches with 5 people left, 12 people left, or whatever, and there's a thriving work now. The whole key is the infection was removed. That's the key.
Yeah.
All right. So again, Jesus Christ did not attempt to build on the old dead religion. There are some who have tried to reorganize, like for example, liberal American Baptist churches. We have seen one case where that has worked. That's the only case I know of. So again, the liberalism, divisive spirit, and all those things. Number 6, here's what I want to finish out on here tonight. After Jesus began to gather a crowd, he prayerfully sought disciples to train for ministry. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Well, that's a very important thing to do. Notice he's praying before he's choosing key men in the ministry. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Notice they were called to learn, they were sent to serve. There's the key to training and discipleship. And then, of course, there's several lists in the Old Testament, New Testament Gospels here. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, sons of thunder. John became known as an apostle of love. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, often their names are mentioned two and two. It's very possible that that's the team, how that was broken down, the teams that were sent out, as we see in the New Testament. But again, here's your notice here. He prayerfully chose 12 men out of the multitude Notice he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. They were sent to serve. Now, here's what I want for us to see here tonight. Well, notice the following that Jesus Christ had, and I believe this will help you in either pastorate or in a church plant or whatever to determine different types of people. Trust me, you will have different types of people in your church. Because sometimes you'll have a multitude who only attend a church service and want to be served by others. Jesus Christ had a following. All they wanted was a healing for their body and food for their stomach. So let's read John chapter 6. This is the large multitude in general. Again, this is like the people who show up for a Sunday morning service, maybe not even every week. They just show up when it's popular on Sunday, big day or whatever. The multitude gathers together. Easter, Christmas, those kinds of things. They wanted food. We had people in our church in Indiana where we did not announce fellowships, potlucks, whatever you want to call them, because that was we knew that was when they were going to be there. We wanted to reach out to them for other reasons than just food. Again, it was interesting. He would not show up if he didn't hear about the food that was going to be served. So he wanted food for his stomach, not food for his spirit. Now, again, God can use that. Anyway, that's another story. Notice John 6, verse 26. Jesus Christ addressed this with the multitude. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." That's why they wanted him to be king. Because that's why our nation chose the president that they did, in large part, because my pocketbook might be better. Well, they're finding out otherwise because he's only increased taxes and all those things. But here's the point I want you to see. They wanted food for their stomachs. They wanted healing for their body. They're following him for what they can get out of it. You will have people who call the church when they need money, often while they're puffing away on their cigarette. They had money to buy their $4 to $6, $7 pack of cigarettes, but they don't have money for their rent all of a sudden. There will be multitudes like that. "Well, my child rides your bus to church." Well, why don't you come to church? You want to ask them. But when they have a need, they call you. That's the multitude. Many quit following Christ when he taught things that were hard to accept. Notice it says in verse 60, John chapter 6, verse 60, Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." I want you to notice here, Jesus Christ doesn't go after them. If you're careful, you will spend most of your time reaching out to people who don't really want the message. I had to learn that lesson the hard way many times as a young pastor. Here's what I want you to see. These disciples murmured and were easily offended, it says in verse 61. Also, many of them did not have a personal faith in Christ. Because you notice it says in verse 67 through 69, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" He's testing them. He's asking, inquiring here. "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." You start preaching about tithing, some will start dropping out. You start preaching about separation. I found out, you preach against Billy Graham type of ecumenism, you're going to have people rise up. We had that situation in Sioux City here recently. We have a family that attends just occasionally from out of state, and from the one time to the next time, she had a whole list of things that I said wrong the month before. Now again, they aren't members or anything, but Here's what I want you to understand. There are certain things you will preach that some will say, that's a hard saying. Separation. Standards. You preach standards in our day, you're going to have some who say, that's a hard saying. And they just might not come back. Something else that I have found is divorce and remarriage in our day. I stood in a pulpit and said, in a church that my wife and I were the only ones who were not divorced and remarried, except for an older couple that could rarely make it. But I said from the pulpit, I said, I'm not here to beat up on you if you have divorce and remarriage in your past. But I said, preachers used to preach from the pulpits of America, divorce and remarriage is wrong. And I said, for the next generation, this preacher is going to stand in this pulpit and say, divorce and remarriage is not the answer to marriage problems. I had people rise up and attack me because of making a statement like that. There was a young couple sitting in that church. I wanted them to hear that message. We had bus kids who were from divided and split up and joined messed up homes. I had young people come to me after the service. We would give them a piece of candy or some kind of thing like that if they could just tell me one thing that they got from the message that morning. Because we couldn't have our children's church and all that. I wanted to keep them interactive with the service. And I had more than one young person from a broken home say, divorce and remarriage is wrong. But yet I had divorced and remarried couples in the church who were reaching out and attacking because I took a biblical stand. Because of some convictions. Something else, the King James Bible issue. You say, this is the preserved Word of God. Things that are different are not the same.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a basic thought. Profound, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what we believe in relation to... by the way, standards include music. I've had people ask me, what kind of music do you have in your church? And I tell them, well, we sing hymns, and you know, we have an old-fashioned service on purpose. Those people never show up at church. So again, that's the multitude. Jesus did not change his message to keep the crowd. Look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Especially in a new work or a struggling work, there is a temptation to trim your message to gather a crowd. You know, when we were first reorganizing a work or first starting a church, or we helped, our family helped start a church down in Grimes, Iowa. And, you know, when you're in those initial stages of a church, or again, reorganizing of a church, just one body walking in, oh, praise the Lord, welcome, you know, and that person is sworn because one person makes a big difference when there's only four or five people in that place, in that service. But here's what happens, though. If we're not careful, oh, I've got to keep them coming. Yeah, and they dropped in a pretty sizable check this morning. Well, Lord, you know, we need money to get this work going here. Yeah, I know you're telling me to preach this, but we'll wait for a little bit. We'll let them get grounded, and we'll let them get involved in the work, and then I'll preach that. Notice it says here, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. And that does not sound like a Joel Osteen warm, fuzzy feelings sermon. Rebuke, reprove. Boy, those sound like pretty straightforward words of preaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I've mentioned this quite a bit in the last several years of my ministry. Do you realize that there are churches today here in America that use Beverly Hillbilly reruns instead of the preaching of God's Word? You know, they'll watch a Beverly Hillbillies rerun and then sit around and discuss what we can learn from Jethro or Grandma or also Andy Griffith reruns.
The church will watch.
They'll watch them, they'll watch the reruns, and then sit around and discuss what they can learn from these reruns instead of the preaching of God's Word. Literally, in these last days, they're turning aside from the truth to fables. That's the multitude. But again, Jesus did not change his message to keep a crowd. Then we have also the 70 in Luke chapter 10. We'll probably look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing. But the 70 represent those who are sharing their faith in Christ. You know, they're involved in a bus ministry and so on. If you look at that passage, they're also enjoying spiritual victory. They went out and they came back rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name." Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." So again, they're enjoying spiritual warfare, victory in spiritual warfare and all that. But again, the 70 represents those who are sharing their faith in Christ with others. The 12 represents those who are growing in their knowledge of Christ and are serving Christ in leadership roles. Again, Mark 3 says that he ordained 12. He especially appointed 12 to go out. He ordained them. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's a danger you have to watch out for, guys. You'll try to grow in your ministry, but you won't grow in your relationship with the Lord. You'll get so focused on, you know, maybe in preparing a sermon, it's like, "Well, I can't wait to preach this to them," and you don't preach it to yourself. A lot of my preaching and all that comes out of my own personal time with God. I believe that's a key, very important thing. Jesus called his 12 disciples from the larger group. Again, he focused his ministry on the 12, not the multitude. You minister to the multitudes through the ones that are being trained. He multiplied his ministry through the 12. He sent them out two and two. In John chapter 4, it says that Jesus baptized more than John the Baptist. But then it clarifies, he did not baptize, but his disciples. It's almost like Paul, who said, I baptized this family. Other than that, I don't remember. Oh, yeah, I did baptize. He says, I was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. He ordained, he appointed men who did the baptizing. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what the Apostle Paul did. The 12 apostles were the first charter members of Christ's ecclesia. It says he called unto him his 12 disciples. 1 Corinthians 12 says, first apostles. So I believe they were the first charter members of the church that Jesus Christ was building. They received delegated power and authority from Christ, and the 12 apostles formed the foundation of the church according to Ephesians chapter 2. The 3 disciples represent those who experience the dynamic power of God personally. Why was it that Jesus Christ singled out 3 of the 12? Why did he take them to the mountain so that he could be transfigured before them? Why didn't he take all 12? You notice there was another level of this discipleship in relation to the 3. Let me point out, though, they didn't live on the mountain. They did not live there. I believe that the 3 disciples in this close should have these experiences with the Lord, but you still have to go out and minister. All right? So the 3 disciples. And finally, the 1 disciple, I personally believe, is the Apostle John. Let me just quickly mention humility. Nowhere does he say, "I am John, the disciple whom Jesus loved." He was anonymous. That's like a preacher saying, "I know a preacher once." He's talking about himself. Humility. Time with the Lord. Communication. There were things that Jesus shared with John that he did not share with the other disciples. In fact, Peter knew that. That's why Peter said to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Ask him, who is it going to betray?" Why did Peter ask Jesus? Instead, he says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Ask him who it is." You see, there was a special communication there between John and Jesus. There was a closeness. John sat in a position of closeness to the Lord. Commitment. How many of the disciples ran initially? All of them. How many returned?
One.
John. John is the only one who was at the cross. But there's also a trust in that. Jesus trusted John with the care of his mother Mary. So again, there's a special relationship between John and Jesus. I'm going to close with this poem. I don't remember where I came across. I don't have the source on it written down. "The easy roads are crowded. The level roads are jammed. The pleasant little rivers with the drifting folks are crammed. But off yonder where it's rocky, where you get a better view, you will find the ranks are thinning and the travelers are few. Where the going's smooth and pleasant, you will always find the throng. For the many, more's the pity, seem to like to drift along. But the steps that call for courage, and that task that's hard to do, in the end result in glory, for the never wavering few. So you look at that ministry of Jesus Christ, the multitudes followed for what they wanted, food for their stomach. But out of that multitude, Jesus Christ chose a few to pour his life into. And that's the most effective way to carry out a ministry. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to, again, learn from the ministry of Jesus Christ here tonight. And Lord, so many times we, it seems, in our movement today, seem to be enamored with building big churches. And Father, what we're seeing now is our movement is dying because of that. And God, I pray that you'd help us to learn from the first church planting movement. And Lord, may we see a revival of that again today. In Jesus' name, amen.